Ezekiel 38. If we could put that first slide up. Perfect. From everything we've learned so far in Daniel and Ezekiel, end times prophetic events for Israel go like this. Now, this is not exhaustive, and there's things that we need to add to this list. I'm just covering what we've covered so far. You know, Israel will be back in the land, but, you know, still in unbelief. We covered that. Israel then will make a treaty with the Antichrist that will trigger that last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Halfway through that, Antichrist will break the treaty with Israel and he'll begin to persecute Israel. Israel then will, at the end of that, will return to the Lord. Jesus will return to rescue Israel, and then Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom. Now, all those events up there, only the first one has actually occurred. Everything else is still to happen. It's still future. But there is another event that we haven't studied that begins the process of Israel's spiritual return to the Lord, that begins to speed things toward this. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God gives a new message to Ezekiel that speaks of a massive invasion of Israel by their enemies that surround her when she is back in the land, but in unbelief. So where does it fit in 1 through 6 in there? Well, this is probably the area that of any event that we talk about in Scripture at the end times that probably has the most disagreement. For example, some, like us, we place it before the tribulation period, so we'd put it between 1 and 2. Some place it at the start of the tribulation, so they put it between 2 and 3. They see it as the second seal, the seal of war. Some people put it at the midpoint of the tribulation, so they put it right before 3, but further along than the red seal. Some actually equate it with Armageddon, so they put it all the way down in number 5. Some put it actually at the end of the millennial kingdom, so it'd be like number 7. I think that one, probably you find the least amount of people who, you know, really believe the that we should take the Bible, you know, for at its word. They don't believe that idea, but some do think that. There are actually 7 different views in total of when Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place. So, you know, it's easy to look at that and to think, man, well, you know, why are we studying this if we can't really know? I didn't say we couldn't know. How do we know which one is correct? Well, before I answer that, I do want to say that multiple of these views are still solid. Even if you and I disagree on it, it's okay. There are very solid, very godly Bible teachers who make good points even though they disagree with each other. You know, for example, Dwight D. Pentecost equates it with the Armageddon. He's an incredible Bible teacher, you know, and I love his end time stuff. March Hitchcock, I love his end time stuff. He believes that it occurs right before the middle part of the tribulation period. I disagree with that, but he's a great brother, loves Jesus, and he's a solid guy on end time stuff. So we can disagree with this, and it's never something to get upset about because somebody sees it differently than you do, or, you know, certainly not to part fellowship over. As always, though, if we want to find the right answers, we just go to the Scripture, because Scripture can only have one answer, right? I mean, they all can't be correct. So what we're going to do is do our best to dig into what the Scripture says so that we can be led to the best answer. I'm going to try my best to point out the specific reasons why we believe what we do at Calvary Chapel Orlando, and then you can do your own studying and figure it out. So put up slide number 2. You'll see in italics, that's what we believe, where it belongs, between 1 and 3. And that's how I'm going to teach it. I'm going to explain why we think that way. If you don't agree with that, it's totally cool. I wouldn't even argue with it over it. So it's not that important as far as the timing of it. The key parts that we're going to get through here is who's involved and what it means for Israel. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So we see here that this is a message from God, not to Israel, but actually to a leader named Gog. Son of man, set your face against, it means toward Gog, the land of Magog. So God is speaking to both a person and the land that this person is in charge of. He says, Ezekiel, I want to look toward two things, this guy Gog and the land that he oversees, the land of Magog. The word just means the land of Gog. So Gog and his lands. I want you to turn toward him, and I want you to say to him, I'm against you, you who rule Meshesh and Tubal. I want you to prophesy against him. So Gog, who is this Gog? Well, later in the sentence, it calls him the chief prince of three regions. So who is this chief prince of three regions? Well, when Daniel spoke of a prince, he spoke of the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. He spoke of them as these high-ranking angels who were the powers behind those nations and those leaders of those nations. I've seen some Bible teachers teach that this way, that Gog is the head angel behind this invasion. The problem, though, is that the word for prince here is not the same word that Daniel uses. In fact, this word for prince is never used of principalities, of angels, demonic beings. In fact, it means one who is lifted above his fellow men. Ezekiel uses it 26 times in his teachings, and every single time it refers to a human leader. So this is a human leader that God is speaking to here. Other human leaders are mentioned in this prophecy, but the ringleader is this leader, Gog. So what region does he lead? What are his lands, the Magog area? Well, Magog is listed as a descendant of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. So Japheth was one of Noah's three sons, and his descendants settled in the Indo-European area. It puts us in the linguistic group of people known as Indo-Europeans, those who settled far north of Israel. Now, it's interesting, as late as the 17th century, the Queen of Sweden considered herself to be in the royal line of Magog. That was actually part of her titles. The Queen of Sweden, you know, mistress of the universe, whatever, blah, blah, all these various things it said. I don't know if it said that, but I do know it said, you know, a descendant of Gog, of Magog. So this is not a faraway thing that, you know, we have to go very far to find out who they are to pinpoint this people group in history. They are the Scythian people. They were an ancient nomadic people who settled north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in what would be modern-day Ukraine and South Russia. When Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, the Scythians were the dominant power in that area north of the Black and Caspian Sea. They were actually part of the alliance with Babylon and Persia that took down the Assyrian Empire. Later on, of course, the Babylonians replaced the Assyrians. The Scythians were not strong enough. They were just an ally in that endeavor. At the time that this prophecy will be fulfilled, though, they will be in control of three regions: Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. Now, if you have an old King James, you'll notice there's no Rosh there, Pastor Will. Why are you saying three regions? I only see two, Meshesh and Tubal. If you have a new King James, you'll see three regions, Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. Why the difference? Well, the word for chief in the old King James, the chief prince, is the word Rosh. Your Bible is missing it because they decided to translate it as an adjective instead of a proper noun. So they decided to say, well, he's not just the prince or the leader, but he's the chief leader, the head prince. The problem with that is Hebrew doesn't use adjectives like that to make emphasis. For example, we use superlatives to make emphasis. It was the greatest, bestest, most wonderful, awesomest time. Hebrew would not do that. Hebrew would just use repetition. They would say it was the greatest, 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 greatest time. They use the same word in repetition to show emphasis. So the newer translation, the New King James, I believe definitely got it more right. So the most natural reading is to translate Rosh as a proper name. So where is Rosh? Well, again, this is not a mystery. Ancient Egyptian, Assyrian, and Sumerian tablets mention Rosh or Rus frequently as the people who lived north of the Black Sea. From the 9th to mid-13th century, the region was ruled by a group known as the Kievan Rus. They are known today as Russians. Now, Meshesh and Tubal, these two lands are always, almost always together mentioned in Scripture. They're first also mentioned as other sons of Japheth, along with Magog in Genesis 10:2. And neither of them are mentioned after Genesis 2 until you get to Psalm 120, verse 5. And it's something very interesting in Psalm 120, verse 5, because David, who wrote the psalm, he said this: woe is me that I sojourn in Meshesh and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, Psalm 120 begins what are known as the Psalms of Ascent, the psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they were on their way to the temple, on their way for the Feast of Passover or for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Pentecost. As they were traveling to the temple, they would sing these 14 songs. And, you know, and when we go to Israel, you know, as we're on our way to Jerusalem, you know, to the temple, we talk about, you know, these psalms on the bus ride while we're on the way there, you know. And so this starts it. And it's a sad song because David talks about how far he's been from God because of the persecution he's been going through. He hasn't been able to go to the tabernacle. He hasn't been able to worship God there. And he's so happy that he can now go back. In his distress, he cried to the Lord, and God is bringing him back to that place of worship. So David, he says that things were so bad, I had to actually go into foreign lands. Now, David never dwelt in Meshech, and he never dwelt in the tents of Kedar. But that's the point of the song. He's using hyperbole to say how far he felt from God, how distant he was from God. Now, Kedar is the farthest you can go from Israel until you hit water. If you just keep going south until you hit water, you eventually hit, you know, the sea down there. But the lands down there were called Kedar. It's where the United Arab Emirates is today, Yemen, those countries south of Saudi Arabia are. David never went down there. If you go north, the opposite direction, as far north as you go till you hit water, you get to Meshech, modern-day Turkey. And that's what Meshech and Tubal refer to. Meshech and Tubal are mentioned twice in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 27:13 mentions them as a trading partner with Lebanon, Tyre, the city of Tyre. Ezekiel 32:26 is an account of the end times judgment of Egypt. And it says that they will lie down in the grave alongside many other nations that God has judged, including two that have already been judged, Meshech and Tubal. Now, this is one of the reasons, by the way, that I don't see any way possible that to see that these two chapters of Ezekiel 38 and 39 could be a retelling of Armageddon. Because Daniel says that Egypt falls right at the start of Armageddon, not after Meshech and Tubal. So, I mean, not before Meshech and Tubal. So if Egypt falls right at the start of Armageddon, then this is a retelling of Armageddon, and Meshech and Tubal fall after Egypt, that contradicts Scripture. So I don't see any way this can be a retelling of Armageddon. It has to come before Armageddon because Meshech and Tubal's judgment has to come before Egypt's judgment. Now, it became very popular in the 80s and the 90s to associate Meshech with Moscow because it sounds similar, and Tubal with Tobolsk, one of the earliest cities that Peter the Great built in Russia. But I doubt those regions were trading partners with the Middle Eastern peoples, and certainly not to the city of Tyre in Ezekiel's time. In ancient history, Meshech is associated with the Moshe people, a group who lived in modern-day Georgia, Armenia, and northeast Turkey, not Atlanta, Georgia, the Russian Georgia. Tubal is associated with the Tiberini, people allied to the Moshe who lived in northern Turkey. So this message is for the leader of the modern-day regions of Russia, Georgia, Armenia, and Turkey. These are currently four independent nation states, Russia, of course, being the most prominent. Now, I addressed Russia's influence in the nation of Georgia when we studied Daniel 7. So if you want to get more info on that, I would encourage you to listen to that message. But what about these other regions? You know, like Turkey. I mean, Turkey is not, you know, like a Russian satellite, you know, or anything like that. Yeah, very interesting, though, about Russia and Turkey and their history. You know, after World War II ended, the Soviet Union, because they were part of the Allies at that point in time, and so they were carving up land. And the Soviet Union, they laid claim to eastern Turkey and the Bosphorus Strait. This, of course, led Turkey to join NATO. They didn't join NATO because they loved the United States or Europe. They joined NATO because they didn't want to be taken over by the Soviet Union. And so they joined NATO for protection from Soviet advances. Of course, you know the whole Cuban Missile Crisis. A large part of that had to deal with the fact that we had missiles in Turkey, and the Soviet Union didn't like them being that close, so they wanted to put missiles close to us, you know, in Cuba. And so, I mean, this is that scenario that was going on there. Things were very hostile as the United States and the Western, you know, part of NATO was kind of scrapping with Soviet Union over Turkey. So the Soviet Union and Russia has had an interest in Turkey. Now, the Soviet Union renounced those claims in 1953, but the relationship was still hostile until the Soviet Union fell in 1991. And now things are very different. You know, Turkey is very hostile towards the West right now. They are trying to become a part of a lot of European affairs economically, and Europe doesn't want them because they're too friendly with the East. Turkey and Russia are now currently one of those largest trade partners, and Turkey is the top foreign destination for Russian tourists. Now, when Russia annexed Crimea in 2016, Turkey stated its opposition to U.S. sanctions on Russia. And they said, no, this is okay. Russia, it's okay for Russia to annex another country and say it's part of theirs. And despite the Trump administration pressuring Turkey to cancel an arms deal with Russia in 2018, the Russian S-400 surface-to-air missile system and Russia's fifth-generation stealth fighter jets arrived in Turkey just earlier this year. They are very close right now. Now, does this mean Russia will control Turkey at some point? Will Turkey become a puppet state like some nations were in the Soviet Union? I don't think any of that's necessary. I think the concept here is that the action described in this chapter is initiated by the leader of a Russian-Turkish coalition, and Russia is certainly more powerful than Turkey right now. So this message is directed to the leader of that coalition, Gog. And what does God have to say to Gog? Well, God says, I have an issue with you, Mr. Gog. In verse 3, it says, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. God says, I am opposed to your plans, Mr. Gog. He says, the Lord God, and it's not Jehovah Elohim, the phrase for just God's name and who he is, but it is Adonai Elohim. It is the concept that the one who is in charge, the one who is sovereign, he's saying, you know, you have all these plans, you have all these things you want to do, but I'm opposed to you. I'm in opposition to those things. The word, therefore, I am against you, is a common phrase used by Ezekiel to announce God's judgment because he opposes what they're trying to do. You have plans and goals, Gog, but I am in opposition to them, so you will not succeed. And hopefully you've never had to figure this out on your own, but whenever God is in opposition to something you're planning, you know you can't succeed, right? You can't. You just can't. So God says, I'm going to draw you into a conflict in Israel, not with Israel, but with me. Look at verse 4. And I will turn you back, and I will put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth. And all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, that phrase, turn you back, always confused me because I thought, well, wait a second, if they have these evil plans and you're going to turn them around, does it mean you change their mind and they don't do them? No. The word here, or phrase, to turn you back, it carries the idea of leading someone in a different direction from their previous attitude concerning a risky or dangerous enterprise. In other words, you know, if someone is thinking of taking up cliff diving, you know, which I would consider a risky enterprise. Maybe I'm wrong, but for me, that would be considered a risky enterprise. So if someone's considering to take up cliff diving, but they're thinking to themselves, you know, I don't think I should do this. And then someone kind of says, no, man, you can do it. I'll go with you. And then you finally go, all right, I guess I will. That's what this word means. The idea here is that they've had these evil ideas and these evil plans, and they've had these thoughts of what they want to do, but they keep thinking it's too risky, too dangerous. Let's not do it. And God says, no. I'm gonna do something that's going to cause you to go, let's do it. Let's act on what we want to do. Let's act on it. He says, I'm going to put hooks into your jaws. The word there is hooks means a device used to control an animal, the bit or the bridle. You know, you think you're going in a certain direction, but I'm riding the horse. And I'm going to steer you in the direction I want you to go. I'm going to bring you forth. I'm going to cause you to leave your homeland and invade Israel with all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with armor and a great company with buckler shield and all of them handling sword. I'm going to cause you and all your army. The word their army means strength. We know that Russia doesn't bring all their troops into Israel because they still have enough troops to challenge the Antichrist during the campaign of Armageddon. The idea here is they're going to bring a strength of their force in with all their strength. They're not going to hold back. Their goal is the total annihilation of Israel to take the land from them. Now, some say, Pastor Will, there's no way this prophecy can be future because it talks about weapons we don't use anymore. It talks about weapons they used back then. I've heard some explain it and say, well, here's what's going to happen. Something's going to happen to our planet, to our world, whether it's a plague or another world war that sets us back technologically, and that's how this is going to happen. And to that, I would say, I think you've probably been watching too many episodes of The Walking Dead. I've never seen it, but I know it's apocalyptic. Too much science fiction. And the problem is with that idea is it's not even linguistically necessary. Horseman here simply means cavalry, something that modern armies still possess. We still call our cavalry cavalry. A soldier still wear battle armor. The word here for shield, it just means a protecting weapon of war. Sword just means a metal weapon of war. Modern firearms are made of a combination of metal and plastic. We still use metal weapons. The only difficulty here from just a face value is horses. But what's interesting about the word for horse here is that it comes from a root that just means a swift skipper or a swift leaper. Now, if you ever watch, I went and watched some YouTube videos of tanks that are going at full speed. Listen, unless that road's perfectly flat, that thing's catching a ton of air. Because when it gets moving and it's so, you know, it's just got all the stuff moving and stuff, it's leaping, you know. It's not just puttering along on the ground, you know. So it qualifies as a swift skipper or a swift leaper. So all of these words here, they fit perfectly into our modern warfare. There's no problem there. Now, when you look at Russia and Turkey, of the top 15 standing armies in the world, both Russia and Turkey are in the top 15. So if it was just them invading Israel, this would be a huge army. But it's not just them. They have allies. Look at verses 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his troops, bands means army troops, the house of Togarma of the north quarters with all his troops, and many people with you, an unnamed group of just other folks who join in the invasion. This is a large, massive force. So you've got Russia, Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, these areas, but their allies are Persia. Now Persia, who is that in our day? Well, ancient Persian kings took the title Iran's King of Kings. That was their title. The nation of Persia changed their name to Iran in 1935 because they didn't want to be associated with Persia is largely mostly Muslim, and they didn't want to be associated with Arab Muslims in the rest of the Middle East because they are not an Arab people. They're an Aryan people, and they are not part of the Arab League of Nations. They wanted to be known by their ancestral name, which emphasized their Aryan descent, Iranian. And so that's why they changed their name to Iran. Now, many Iranians still call themselves Persians today. I remember I had one of my best friend in church when I was a young believer when we were in high school together. He had a friend of his, and he had a kind of a different kind of a name. And so when we were hanging out, I said, hey, where are you from, man? Where'd you get that name from? And he goes, well, I'm Persian. And I remember being the smart, you know, educated high school student. I said, there is no Persian anymore, you know. They still consider themselves Persians. They still call themselves Persian, especially if they disagree with their theocratic ruler, the supreme leader Ali Khamenei. So, you know, they definitely emphasize their Persian descent as opposed to Iranian descent, even though it's the same thing. Now, Iran's government, of course, is very vocal about their hatred to the nation of Israel. They openly support Hezbollah, a terrorist organization that is at war with Israel. So, I mean, these are not a surprise to see them involved. The next group is Ethiopia. It's the ancient Kush. The word for Ethiopia here is Kush. Ancient Kush is the region south and east of Egypt. That is, look at a map, it's currently modern-day Sudan, where we just had Wes Bentley come and share from South Sudan, who broke away from Sudan. Northern Sudan is 99% Muslim. South Sudan is mostly Christian, and so that's why they wanted to break apart and be a separate nation. But Sudan is the third largest Arab country in the world. They are very vocal in their opposition to the nation of Israel, so it's not a surprise to see them involved. Next, it says Libya. Libya here is Put in ancient history, and the word here is Put. That's all of North Africa west of Egypt, so this includes modern-day Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco. Again, these are nations that are all at least 99% Muslim adherents, and they are very outspoken against Israel. We get to Gomer here. Gomer, his last name is not Pyle, but Gomer here. Some of the young people are like, who's that? Gomer is another son of Japheth from Genesis 10:2. They were the ancient Cimmerians. They were a nomadic tribe that lived in modern-day Ukraine, Georgia, and northern Turkey. I also covered Russia's involvement in that region of the Ukraine in Daniel 7. They are very much involved in Ukraine. They have taken a part of the Ukraine and said it's ours. That's Crimea, the area, a part of the Ukraine that's seceded from the Ukraine. And, you know, they're constantly making advances upon that area. I have no doubt that Russia will be in control of Ukraine and Georgia at some point in the near future. So it's not a surprise to see them involved. And then the last one here we see is Togarma and of the North Quarters, the House of Togarma, or Bet Togarma in the Hebrew. Bet Togarma was Gomer's son. And ancient historians said they settled in Western Turkey, but early Christian leaders say that this is the Armenian people. The Armenian people still claim to be of the house of Togarma, of Bet Togarma. To this day, they say we are of the house of Togarma, the family of Togarma. Either way, Turkey and Armenia are both allies to Russia. Armenia, though, was part of the Russian Empire in the 18th century, and they were part of the Soviet Union after that. They gained their independence after the Soviet Union fell, but they are part of the Collective Security Treaty Organization, a group of nations that have a military pact together. So if Russia goes to war, so does Armenia. Now, this last group here that are unnamed, it just says, and many people with you, other groups will join in the coalition unnamed here. This could refer to the other nations in the southern part of the former Soviet Union, a lot of the stans. They are also part of the CSTO, which means if Russia goes to war, they do too, because they have the military agreement. Now, the natural question you're probably asking if you follow prophecy at all is, well, wait a second, Pastor Will. I mean, what about Israel's probably one of their greatest enemies right now? What about Syria? You know, what about Iraq? What about Egypt? What about Jordan? Well, they could be part of this many people. But it's more likely that they don't participate in this invasion. Why? Well, Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel. And we know they're around in the latter part of the tribulation period because they invade the Antichrist land. Jordan is Israel's ally now. They're not an enemy anymore. Iraq is in no position to invade anybody. And Syria, well, no, I don't need any help, Siri. That was funny. And Syria, well, Syria, they're in some interesting times now, aren't they? Sad times, to be for sure. But Syria, well, that nation could end up being the staging ground for this invasion. Do you know that since 2015, Russia claims that 50,000 of their troops have received combat experience from their intervention in Syria? In December of 2017, the Russian government stated that its troops' presence and its troops would be deployed to Syria permanently. Armenia provides support for these operations. Iraq allows Russian jets to use their airspace. Iran has troops in Syria. And guess who else is in Syria? Turkey is invading northern Syria because they're invading the Kurds. Almost all of the members of this coalition currently have troops in Syria, a nation that borders the mountains of Israel. If you go to Israel with us, we will visit a post from those mountains that looks down into Syria. You will be up top on the Golan Heights, and you will be able to see down into Syria. You'll be able to see where Damascus is. You'll be able to look at a town that had to be evacuated because of ISIS. No one lives there anymore. You can see that there's buildings there. You can see no one lives there because of ISIS. You'll see old abandoned Russian tanks from previous invasions of Israel. And yet, each of those previous invasions did not bring Russia themselves into the fight. God prevented it from happening because the time wasn't right. But this time, it will be the Lord who instigates this conflict, not these nations. Because this time, the conflict isn't with Israel and her enemies. It's with the Lord and her enemies. And so God issues them a challenge in verse 7. He says, "Be thou prepared." You know what that means literally? Come do your worst. That's what it means. Give me your best shot. Prepare for yourself. It means equip yourself. Arm yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you, and be thou a guard unto them. Gog, arm yourself. Arm all your allies. Do you know that Russia ranks second in the world's arms export industry? They supply military equipment to 66 countries, and they have concluded agreements on military and technical cooperation with 85 countries. Now, if you told someone that the Scythians would be the major supplier to the country that would invade Israel in the last days, in Ezekiel's day, people would laugh at you. Part of what makes this prophecy so amazing is that the Scythians weren't this powerful in Ezekiel's day. They weren't a superpower, and they never had a bone to pick with Israel, and they were too far away to matter. The Moshi and the Tiberini people, Meshesh and Tubal, they were harmless in Ezekiel's day. Herodotus makes fun of them when he talks about them, because he says that when they came to battle, they wore wooden helmets. Times have changed. The modern-day Scythians are a superpower. You know, the most powerful man in the world up until recently, up until President Obama, was always the President of the United States. Guess who it was during his term and ever since? Vladimir Putin, the head of Russia. Turkey is one of Israel's most fierce enemies today. Their president, you know, Erdogan, he just recently again, he accused Israel of being worse than Hitler. He has a deep hatred, called what they're doing to the Palestinian people worse than the Holocaust. Both of these nations are very involved in Israel's affairs, just like Ezekiel said they would be in the latter days. Verse 8, after many days you shall be visited. In other words, Ezekiel, this is not going to happen in your time or even near your time. It will be many days after your time will God visit Gog. Now, the word there for visit means God's going to personally get involved to bring your judgment. This is not just a general judgment. God's going to personally get involved. In the latter years, you shall come up into the land that is brought back from the sword. In the latter years means the future, the last point of a period of time, the end of days. That's when you're going to come up into the land that is brought back from the sword, that has been gathered out of many people. What land is that? Well, if we're confused at all, against the mountains of Israel. You're going to invade Israel, which have always been waste. But now it's brought back out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This is when Israel is brought back to their land from many people, from many nations. This isn't about when they go back from Babylon. This is unfulfilled prophecy. This is about after the Roman diaspora, when they're dispersed throughout all different nations. This has not been fulfilled yet. The land that always laid waste. Until the 20th century, the land of Israel was a constant battlefield with power changing hands so frequently you needed a scorecard to keep track. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. That word safely is a little bit misleading because we don't understand what kind of safely it's talking about in our language. We say safe, you feel safe. But the word here means to feel safe or secure when one is actually really vulnerable. Now, often this word for safely is translated unsuspecting or naive. It's often used when someone feels a sense of security and they're trusting in something other than the Lord. In other words, the conditions of Israel that are prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37, right? When Israel comes back to the land, but they're not trusting the Lord. They're there in unbelief. When Israel is reborn in the last days, they will trust in themselves and their military prowess instead of the Lord. And that's what we find today. And thus we get to the crux of this prophecy. It covers a future invasion of Israel by this coalition of nations led by a Russian leader when Israel thinks they can handle it. Now, Israel has experienced large-scale invasions multiple times since they became a nation in 1948, but never with Russian and Turkish troops on the ground. So what's going to change to bring them in to Israel this time? No, verse 10. Well, I didn't read verse 9, but it's to say, you shall come, ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. Verse 10. Why will they invade Israel? Thus says the Lord God. It shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into your mind and you shall think an evil thought. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. At the same time, what time? When Israel is back in the land and they are trusting in themselves or not trusting in the Lord. At that same time, he says, Gog, you're going to think an evil thought. You're going to conceive a mischievous plan is what that means. That you're going to go up to this land of unwalled villages. You're going to go to those who are at rest. The word there means to be in prosperity, security, satisfaction, ease. Life is good. Israel's very prosperous right now. and who dwell safely. That's that same word, a belief or feeling of security when you're actually vulnerable. And having all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Well, Israel currently has a separation wall spanning 440 miles between their border and the West Bank. The UN voted to condemn that wall as a violation of international law, and they demanded its removal. But it has stood for the last 17 years, and Israel's still adding to it. Now, what's interesting about this is as a UN charter member, an original member of the UN, the United States is one of those, the U.S. could have vetoed that vote and just said, no, we're going to strike it down. You're not going to condemn Israel. You're not going to demand that this wall come down. But the United States chose to abstain because portions of the wall were built in Palestinian territory and land that the UN did not say was Israel's. President Bush repeatedly condemned the wall as a serious deterrent to peace in the Middle East. And while the wall gained more support in Congress during the years of Barack Obama's presidency, oddly enough, from Senator Clinton of New York, she was one of the biggest supporters of Israel being able to keep their wall. Barack Obama, though, called for the wall to be removed. What's my point? My point is, even Israel's strongest ally, it does not support this wall. Because Israel, though, they're going to keep it there. They're going to keep it because in the very first year they built it, it reduced suicide bombings from 72 to 12. So Israel has no intention of bringing it down. But that has to change before this prophecy can be fulfilled. That thing has to come down. Israel, we need some kind of a deal that they feel more safe to bring that thing down, or maybe gain a massive military victory where they don't need it anymore. But whatever it is, something still has to happen where they believe their borders are secure and the wall can be removed. And it will be at that time that Russia will see their vulnerability and decide to attack. Now, you might be saying, well, what interest could Russia have with a country as small as Israel? Don't they have bigger fish to fry? Well, Ezekiel, the Lord, through Ezekiel, tells us there's two reasons why they'll come in verse 12. It says, to take a spoil and to take a prey. And secondly, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. Two reasons. The first one is greed. The word there, to take a spoil and to take a prey, it means to steal possessions from a defeated enemy. Israel is incredibly prosperous right now, and they're going to want to take that from them. And then the second reason, though, is interesting. It says, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. The word there, to turn your hand, it means to bring back under your control. To bring back under your control? What do you mean to bring back under your control? Well, there are only two groups of people that have sought to turn the promised land into a new kingdom of God and thus replace Israel. And that's Islam and the church. Those are the only two groups of people that have tried to do that through history, Islam and the church. When we look at our major offenders here, a large portion of them are adherents to Islam. 97% of the population of Turkey adheres to Islam. And in particular, Turkey sees themselves as successors to the Ottoman Empire. That's why they call themselves Turkey, the land of the Turks. That's who the Ottomans were. They held Jerusalem longer than anyone else in the last 2,000 years, and they want it back. So that's their motive. Vladimir Putin, very interestingly, while not part of the Roman Catholic Church who sponsored the Crusades, the idea when the Crusaders came in, they founded the Kingdom of God. They actually called themselves the kings of these various lands, King of Armenia, King of Jerusalem. They divided up between themselves and they made new kingdoms. They called it the Kingdom of God. Vladimir Putin, while not Catholic, is a devout follower of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And Patriarch Kirill, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, described Putin as a miracle of God. In 2016, Putin unveiled a giant statue of his 10th century namesake, Vladimir the Great, who is considered the spiritual founder of Russia, and that same day gave a speech where he argued that it was Russia's spiritual right, not historical right, not land right, but spiritual right to annex Crimea. In March of 2020, Putin put forth a package to amend the Russian Constitution to include a statement that proclaims Russia's faith in God, effectively making it a religious state. Putin sees himself as a reborn crusader, rebuilding the kingdom of God from the ashes of the Russian Empire. And no kingdom of God can be complete without controlling the promised land. I am always very disturbed when I hear Christians speak well of Vladimir Putin. I see it all the time, and it drives me nuts. A popular Christian radio talk host in America, who is now dead, he actually called Putin the lion of Christianity and the defender of Christian values. Why? Because Vladimir Putin opposes gay marriage. Yes, well, the lion of Christianity and the defender of Christian values also in 2016 adopted laws that criminalized missionary activity in Russia. What is missionary activity? Any religious practices that take place outside of state-sanctioned locations. In other words, if you are not in a Russian Orthodox church, you cannot do anything related to Christianity. Citizens can be fined up to $15,000 or even imprisoned for preaching, praying, proselytizing, or disseminating religious materials unless you're in a Russian Orthodox church. Guys, we have brothers and sisters in jail in Russia. It's so discouraging when Americans speak well of Putin's faith just because he supports traditional marriage. That doesn't make you a good man. Now, does Putin really have his eyes on Israel? Only God knows the answer to that. But there's some interesting thoughts I'd like to leave you with before we close. Amos Yadlin, the former head of Israel's military intelligence, he's now the head of Tel Aviv's University's Institute for National Security Studies, he told the Times of Israel, there were several reasons for Putin to get involved in the Middle East. Number one, to make Russia great again. Number two, to become the most influential power in the region since the U.S. locked Russia out of Egypt, they can't do anything there, locked us out of Iraq, they can't do anything there, locked them out of Libya, they can't do anything there, and we originally locked them out of the Israeli-Palestinian peace process with the David Accords. So this, they think, well, we'll do this. Thirdly, to reduce the influence of the United States in the region, and fourthly, this is fascinating, to control ports and air bases, something that the Tsar always dreamed of doing in the Middle East. You say, but surely Israel would see this coming. How would they ever feel safe if Russia brought their troops right to their doorstep? Guys, they already do. When President Trump announced the withdrawal of nearly all U.S. troops from northern Syria in 2018, Israel officials originally panicked because Russian troops were right there. But their intelligence leaders said Russia had no designs on Israeli land. They're only involved in Syria to ensure that Assad survives and stays in power because he's their ally. Hebrew University Russian expert, I don't have his name, I forgot to write it down for some reason, he said this, and I quote, "This affects Israel, of course, but only indirectly. Israel has never been a priority for Russian actions in Syria. It simply isn't. Israel has never even been on the frontal lobe of Putin." Israel's ambassador to the U.S., Michael Oren, stated, "It is useless for us to pretend that Russia is going to be an ally, but we don't have to make them enemies either. We can reach a modus vivendi, which means a way to coexist in peace with them." Is it possible that the U.S. vacating their troops from the region has opened the door for Russia to step in as the one who can guarantee peace in the Middle East? To be the one who can enforce it with actual troops on the ground that they've stated are permanently going to be in Syria? A senior analyst in Jerusalem stated this, I quote, "And I'd say that Russia became the sole global power willing to use military might in the Middle East. The U.S.'s withdrawal from Syria may end Israeli wishful thinking about the U.S. resolving all problems militarily. America's pullout and Russia's new leadership position might lead Israel to recalibrate its objectives to make them more achievable through diplomacy. Israel can now carefully explore whether Russia could help broker an Israeli-Iranian peace and a non-aggression pact with Hezbollah." That's the talk right now in Israel. And yet, while they're thinking that Russia's their peace cow, Russia wouldn't sell their S-400 missile system, which would cripple Israel's air superiority, to Iran. They wouldn't do it. But guess who they did sell them to? Assad. That anti-air system is in Syria right now. If they want to, they can take out the one thing that keeps Israel having superiority, their entire air force. And it's right across the mountains. Now, what about the greed aspect? I know I'm going late, but I just want to close with this last few tidbits of information. Russia is a nation that still struggles financially. They have the 10% of the gross domestic product that the United States does, but Russia is the second largest exporter of oil in the world. In 2010, Israel discovered the Leviathan gas fields in the Mediterranean, just 29 miles off the coast of Haifa. Conservative estimates show that it holds enough gas to meet Israel's domestic needs for 40 years. The field began commercial production of gas last December. Guess who brokered the deal with Israel to develop the reserves? Vladimir Putin. Guess who was assigned to develop those reserves? Gazprom, the largest natural gas company in the world, and it's owned by the Russian government. Guys, it may not be oil, but at some point, Russia's going to be sitting around and they're going to think, why are we relying upon Israel? We don't need them. We can just take all this stuff we're brokering deals for. And between that greed and their expansionist ideals, God's eventually going to put a carrot out there that's too hard to resist. And they will finally act on all their evil wishes. Now you might think, Pastor Will, the rest of the world would never allow that. The U.S., Israel's greatest ally, won't allow it. Well, we're going to look at the world's reaction according to Ezekiel next week, and we're going to see that ultimately, the only one who will stand up to defend Israel will be the Lord. So, let's all stand. I don't know if this is exactly how it's going to play out. I mean, whether it's Putin or whether it's oil or whether it's the Syrian civil war that plays the final part of setting up this invasion, we can't know for sure. But what is plain to see is that the pieces are all on the board. I mean, the chessboard's set. We're just waiting for God to make the first move and to pull them into the contest. That's all we're waiting for. And if you've read ahead, you know this does not go well for Russia and her allies. It doesn't. And that's the last thought I want to leave you with this morning. You know, what about your life? You know, are you fighting against the Lord right now? Because you can't win that fight, you know? One of my favorite people in the Bible is Jacob. Jacob, because he's one of the least godly people in the Bible when you look at the large portion of his life. And of course, you know what happened with Jacob, that one of those big defining moments of his life when everything looked like it was going to fall apart, when he'd been trying to do things his own way forever and ever and ever, and he thought he had it under control, and then it all fell apart. Esau's coming from one direction. He can't go back there because Laban hates him. He's got nowhere to run. And that night, he's trying to figure it out, and God tackles him, and they wrestle all night long. And what does God do? He says, enough, Jacob, and he touches him. Knocks his hip out. I'm not fighting with you anymore. You can't beat me, Jacob. And at that point in time, now Jacob can't even run. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jacob was his faith-defining thing. By faith, Jacob worshipped upon his staff. The only reason Jacob needed a staff was because he couldn't walk right. Every day, and he held that staff as a reminder of how he blew it. But the Lord didn't give up on him. The Lord showed him mercy of how he had fought against the Lord really hard, but lost at every place. Never worked out. And yet instead of God throwing him out, the Lord said, I'm not done with you, Jacob. And that thing that was a reminder of his greatest failures became the place of worship, the place of surrender. So I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know how much you've been fighting with the Lord or what a wreck you may have made of your life over ports of time because you fought with the Lord. He still loves you. He's not done with you. I mean, look at Israel here. They're not even in faith. And he's the one who says, I'm going to come to your defense. I'm the one who, you know what, who's not going to last? Your enemies won't last, but you will, because I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. The Lord loves you, and the safest place is to just bend the knee. Victory is found in surrender. So Lord, here we are. We come to you and we just say that, Lord, we surrender. We don't want to fight you. We want to yield to you. We want to do things your way. We want to trust you. Look to your word about how to live in these present days, Lord, with such challenges. To govern our lives according to Scripture, not to our own ideals, not to our own opinions, not to our own thoughts, but to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, knowing that you'll make our path straight. Lord, we want to worship you like Jacob did, even though we've blown it, knowing that you're merciful, knowing you love us, and you're never going to cast us off. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might trust you more, might walk with you more. In Jesus' name, amen.